First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. The entire Old Testament is about Jesus. So if you've been in this church for a while, hopefully you've heard us say that often. It's significant to understand that. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well is all about Christ. Well, the easiest place to see that come through is in these direct prophecies about the Savior in the Old Testament. And there's a prophecy about Christ in Isaiah 42. And here's part of that prophecy. One part of it a lot of you will be familiar with. One part of it might be a good reminder. So here's what it is. It's from Isaiah 42. And they were told, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." So this is a prophecy about Christ. These two particular things that Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is kind of pressing down on. And that second part there is talking about the way Jesus would deal with his followers, which is in a gentle way. So that's what the imagery is getting at there. So it's saying that we, people that follow Jesus, we're like reeds that are down at a creek side where they're so brittle and fragile. And it's like we're bent because we're broken people and we're just about to snap. And what this prophecy says is Jesus knows how to care for us in a way where he doesn't let us snap. He's gentle with us. He knows how to care for us in a way where we won't be broken. And of course, he deals with us in that way because he loves us. But then there's that first part of that prophecy in Isaiah 42 that talks about the way his life will look to the outside world, to those who aren't his followers. And the prophecy points out that he won't cry aloud, we're told, or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And so basically what this is saying in Isaiah, Jesus spent his life loving everyone, but giving this special, unique kind of love to his spiritual brothers and sisters. And as he's doing that, he's living quietly in the world. And those are the two things that Paul points out in this passage, the two things that he holds out to us as Christians, what he's calling us to do in the passage this morning. So hear the word of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 9 through 12, and there we're told this. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So to sum up this passage, we see these two parts, and this is the way that we'll look at the passage this morning. Love one another in the family of God. It's the first thing that he talks about. And the second thing, live quietly in the world. So in the beginning of our passage here, Paul's talking about love that we're supposed to have for fellow Christians. And remember what we saw in chapter 3, we're supposed to love Christians and non-Christians, right? We love people indiscriminately. But our love for Christians is supposed to be a deeper and more prioritized love. The way Paul characterizes it here is by calling it brotherly love. And that's helpful for us because basically the best way to think about how you're supposed to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is to think about how you're supposed to love your own flesh and blood siblings versus other people. That love is deeper. That love is more prioritized. And the thinking here makes complete sense. If you're a Christian, then through your trust in Jesus, God has become your father. Well, that means that all of God's other children are your siblings, your spiritual siblings. So Christianity really is a family. And that's one of the promises that's made to us in the gospel. We see it as far back as God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. You might remember this. God says, "And I will make of you a great nation." So God doesn't just promise Abraham these things that will be good for him as a mere individual, right? The way that oftentimes Americans are kind of geared to think like, oh no, this is individual. Everything's private. What's in it for me alone? Well, no, he makes Abraham these promises that are going to come true for him, but also for a family that's surrounding him. He's going to be a nation. So family, it's one of the promises of the gospel. And that's why so many of the illustrations for the Christian life are corporate in nature, I don't know if you've thought about that. Very few are individual. Almost all of them are corporate. So, for example, the Bible tells you that as a Christian, you're like one stone alongside a lot of other stones making up a building. Talks about that in 1 Peter. Talks about how you're one priest among lots of other priests to form a priesthood. There's a plurality there, right? It's corporate in nature. You're like one member, which I've talked with several folks about this, but we've kind of lost what this word means. But a member just means a body part. So if somebody's dismembered, right, by a grenade in a war, it means body parts are blown off. That's what a member is. A hand is a member. An ear is a member. So he says you're one member among many other members to form a body. There's all these corporate images of what the Christian life looks like. Family is one good thing we're given in the gospel. And God's design is for you to love your fellow Christian family members well. But there's a problem here. And the problem is your heart and my heart. Don't forget what we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. And they were told, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. So, because of the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin and bring sin into the world, what that means is that all of us were born with sinful, evil hearts. And so what that means is until God changes us, we don't love anyone well except for ourselves. Our heart is bent towards us. It's bent inward. We see it in an intense way in Genesis 4. So God wants us to love our brothers and sisters well. Well, you see it in Genesis 4, the first murder that ever occurs in human history, which is one chapter after Genesis 3, doesn't take long, right, for sin to ramp up in that way. It's not an enemy killing an enemy. It's not a stranger killing a stranger. It's a brother killing his own brother. But that's what sin does. That's the kind of heart we have. So the question is, well, what's the answer here, right? We're called to love one another, but we have these hearts that are dark and resist it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that God wants us to love everybody in our lives, and in particular, those who are of the household of faith. But on our own, we have these dark, sinful hearts that resist loving others. So what do we do? Well, here's the answer. Verse 9 in our passage. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So what he says is God has taught us as Christians to love one another. And basically what that should let us see is we can't work this up in ourselves. We can't provide this kind of heart change that we need to love people. We need somebody outside of us to teach us how to do it. So when we were renting a house in Bangor, it was great because when you're renting, it's the person that owns the house that's responsible for everything. And I just relished it when it was happening, loved it, just being able to pick up a phone and call somebody with something when something broke. But what I discovered was that dryers, if the dryer breaks, that's not usually covered under the agreement. So me renting the house, I'm the one responsible to fix the dryer, which is a bad situation for my family, all things being equal. You guys know that, and that doesn't hurt my feelings. It's just the way it is. But praise the Lord, I went on YouTube and looked for how to fix a dryer, and this sweet man fixed his dryer and recorded it and put it on the internet so that I could see it and learn how to fix our dryer. And it's incredible, but it actually worked. I fixed the dryer. It was so great. It was a night of rejoicing in our house. Well, I wouldn't have needed that video if I could fix it myself, but I didn't know how to do it. I didn't have the resources. So I needed somebody outside of me to teach me, to instruct me, to show me how to do this. I needed somebody outside of me to do this. That's what God has done for us as Christians. So he's taught you to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And the primary way he has done this is by changing your heart. So Tim read this passage earlier, but here it is again. This is the Old Testament prophecy in Jeremiah 31. If you want to flip over to it, it's page 660, if you're looking at one of our Bibles there. Jeremiah 31, it's this prophecy that's pointing forward to the new covenant or the new promise that God is going to bring for his people when he brings Jesus. So Jeremiah is writing before Jesus is around. He's saying this is something that's coming when Jesus comes. And here it is, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. And there we're told, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." So in the future, when Jesus comes. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." So Jeremiah is talking about this new promise that God's bringing in Christ. And he says it's going to be different than these promises that God has made before. In particular, it's going to be different from the commands that God gives in Exodus and Deuteronomy. So the Ten Commandments, right, where God gives the people his law. Well, what Jeremiah says, basically, the Lord makes it clear through Jeremiah, yeah, I preached my law for a long time. The prophets preached that law for a long time, and the people continued to rebel. It didn't do anything. And we find out in this prophecy, among other places, what the problem was. It wasn't a problem with God's law. God's law is perfect. The problem was with his people's hearts. His people's hearts were resisting his law. And so what he does is he says, but a day is coming when this Savior will come and bring this new covenant. And in that covenant, through the gospel, God will actually write his law on our hearts. He'll actually carve it there. So we understand that the best news of the gospel is that our sin is covered through our trust in Christ. We trust in him alone for our salvation, and then his work on the cross counts toward us. All our sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven. And we know the way somebody has their sins paid for on the cross is trust alone in Christ alone. It's not by working harder. That's how somebody becomes a Christian, trusting in Christ. But like this prophecy talks about, and like our passage talks about, when someone trusts in Christ and has his or her sins forgiven, God does this work spoken about in Jeremiah 31, where then he writes his law on your heart. Now, we've mentioned this a few times the past few weeks, but remember how God summarizes his law. He summarizes the entire law, his commands for everybody. He summarizes it by talking about us loving our neighbor as ourself and loving him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That's how his law is summed up. So that's what God has written on your heart. If you're here and you're a Christian, he's written love for him and love for other people on your heart. And this is something no one else could have written on your heart, meaning no one else could have affected these things inside of you. Only the Lord could have done this. You can flip back to our passage now if you would turn to Jeremiah 31. This is Paul's point in verse 9, is that nobody else could have affected this in you. So he says, yeah, you don't need a letter from a person. You don't need teaching from a person to teach you how to do this. But no, it's the Lord who's taught us how to do it. Verse 9 in our passage. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." And this is an incredibly gracious thing of the Lord, right? He hasn't only changed our legal status, where he counts us as innocent of our sins. He does that, but that's not the only thing he's done. He's also actually changed your heart, if you're here and you're a Christian, so that you can really love him and really love other people. And we need to let our passage remind us that this heart change, it comes standard with the Christian life. This isn't an option, right? You think about buying a car. So the sunroof is an option, right? You don't have to have it. This isn't like that. Love for brothers and sisters isn't an add-on option. It's like the steering wheel or the wheels on the outside of the car or the engine. It comes standard, right? It's part of the deal. So in other words, it's not like there are JV Christians, right? Junior varsity Christians who are saved, but God never changes their heart. And then there's varsity Christians who, yeah, they're saved too, but God's changed their heart and they love people. No, a heart with God's law written on it, that comes standard with the Christian life. And that's why Paul can say what he does in verse 9. You know, Paul doesn't have an intimate knowledge of each and every Christian in the Thessalonian church. And yet he simply assumes that because they're Christians, God has taught them to love. And that should be a challenge to us, right? That should be a challenge. If you claim Christ, yet you don't feel love in your heart towards your Christian brothers and sisters, what do you make of that? You should feel this tension here with verses like this. Now, because we're sinners, we all love imperfectly, right? There's no doubt about that. Scripture's clear about that. But there should be some love there. So listen to 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. It's really clear. It says, if anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not know or does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him is, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, if you hear that verse and that is scary to you, if you feel like maybe you're teetering on the edge of not loving your Christian family, the place to start is by praying to the only one who can get to your heart, right? That's the place to start. So what you want to do is confess to the Lord, right? Start there. Confess your hard-heartedness to God and ask him to carve the law of love into your heart even deeper. So part of my proposal to Maria was there was a tree in this great park in Louisville that we used to go and sit underneath. And so I carved our initials into that tree, and I carved a verse, and I think it was inside of a heart. And so I carved that in that tree, and I thought this is going to be a great idea. There were two things that I didn't think about. Number one was this is most likely illegal, which I sort of found out later. To carve into a tree. But I don't know, there were lots of other things carved in that tree. So that was one thing. The second thing was, it's hard to carve something into a tree. Greg Bemis would have known what kind of tree it was. I have no idea. It was the kind with leaves. It was a big, thick tree. It had leaves. I climbed up it. It supported my weight. And so I carved into this tree. And so what I found was, I ended up having to get a flathead screwdriver and a hammer. And that's how I chipped our initials into this tree. You might feel that way about your heart, you know? My heart is so hard. You might feel like, I don't feel like I do see much love for fellow believers. I don't see much love here, and that you don't think anything can chip through it. But the good news is, this is what God does. He chips through hearts. He writes his law on hard hearts. So even though you can't teach yourself to love well, right? You can't. And other people can't teach you to love better. God can. So pray to him and ask him to do it. Verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And we have to remember, real love doesn't stop simply at feelings that you have towards somebody. No, love always works its way out into actions. Look at the next thing Paul says here. So He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So the brotherly love that the Thessalonians felt towards their fellow Christian family had worked its way out practically. And Paul's commending them particularly for their love towards their fellow Christians in this larger region of Macedonia, which at this point contained five other large cities besides Thessalonica, that most of them were a couple hours apart. So you can almost think about it like Maine, right? So we are this particular church here in Maine, outside of Bangor, which is one of the big cities in Maine. But there's these other large cities that are scattered throughout the state. Well, that's kind of the region of Macedonia and these other cities that have Christian churches. And this is a good reminder here that we aren't only called to love the brothers and sisters in our particular church body. Although we are called to love one another, we're not only called to love these particular Christians. We're also called to give brotherly love to any Christian that crosses our path. Any believer that we're given the opportunity to reach out and love practically, that's what we're supposed to do. And that's what the Thessalonians had been doing in this region, in Macedonia. Now, we don't know what form this took exactly, but we've got a pretty good idea. Look back at chapter 1, verse 7, the way that they loved these other believers and that we're called to do. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So the Thessalonians had loved these other Christians by encouraging them in their faith in Christ. That's sort of the punchline. That's what ended up happening that was good. They're encouraging them in their faith in Christ. And that really is the best gift you can give a fellow Christian. So in terms of how it works out practically, lots of different good ideas, right? Lots of different things that Scripture would call us to do. But here's the big idea. This is the big idea of how you can love fellow believers well. And the big idea is, if through their interaction with you, someone walks away holding on to Jesus more tightly, then that's the best way you can love them. That's what we're aiming for with one another. In our interactions with one another, we want that other person and us to walk away holding on to Jesus more tightly. That's what we're aiming for. That's the most valuable thing we can give one another. And this is what the Thessalonians had done for these other Christians in the region. And again, we don't know the exact form this took, but we've got an idea of sort of two broad categories from chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And it looks like that they were encouraging these other Christians through the Thessalonians' example and through their words about the gospel. None of this is rocket science, right? This is standard Christianity. This makes sense. Your words about Christ and your example, the way that you live your life. And so that's a good question for us. If you're a Christian, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ in these ways? With your words and with your example. So do you use your words to point other believers to Jesus? Do you take opportunities to witness to them about Jesus' faithfulness to you? Do you encourage them in the gospel when you know that they're struggling? Do you ever offer to get together with a struggling Christian to read the Bible and pray with them? Right? We want to love one another with our words about the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 8, it says that the Thessalonians love these other Christians by having the word of Christ sound forth from them. We want to do the same thing. But their example is the second way the Thessalonians had loved these other Christians. So their daily walk with Christ wasn't perfect, but it was faithful enough to encourage the body of believers around them. We talked about it last week with sexual immorality, about how your sin affects the entire body. Your sin, my sin, affects the entire church. Well, your righteousness affects the body too. So chapter 1, verse 7, he says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So that's a good question. Are you loving your fellow Christians in this way? Are you living a faithful Christian life? Are you encouraging other Christians, for example, by your patience with your kids? Are you encouraging other Christians by your faithfulness to study God's word and to pray? Are you encouraging other Christians by your joy, even in the midst of suffering? Your words about Christ and your example of following him, those are the two best ways you can love your fellow Christians in the family of God. And that's why, even though the Thessalonians were being faithful, Paul wants them to be even more faithful. So verse 10 in our passage, the middle of verse 10, he says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So he's making it clear, yeah, when it comes to brotherly love, keep growing. Keep stretching. Verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So love one another in the family of God. But then we've got the second half of our passage, where we learn we're also supposed to live quietly in the world. Verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Well, let's see first what the motivation for this command is. So we'll look at what it means to live quietly in the world in just a second. But to help us understand what that means, let's see why the Lord wants us to live quietly in the world. Verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders. Now, by outsiders there, Paul's talking about non-Christians. So those who might think Jesus is great in lots of ways, but who haven't surrendered their life to him, who aren't putting their full hope in him to pay for their sins, right? So he's talking about outsiders, non-Christians. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you would be considered an outsider, I just want you to know that this is a good place for you to be, right? The best place for someone outside the family of Christ to be is watching and listening to the family of Christ to see more and more what Jesus is like. The Lord uses that. And our hope as a church is that as you hear the gospel preached and you hear the gospel sung in the songs in these services and prayed in these services, that you'll decide to believe that Jesus really is as good as he says he is, as good as we believe he is, and that you'll place your full hope and trust in Christ, right, and become an insider, that you'll become part of the family of God in Christ. But for the Christians here, Paul's telling us to walk properly in front of non-Christians so that, just like I said, Jesus will be commended before those non-believers. So just like we encourage fellow Christians, not only with our words about Christ, but also our example, it's the same with non-Christians. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, when he says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So as a Christian, it's important to understand the way you walk through this life affects non-Christians. That's significant, isn't it? The way you walk through this life affects non-Christians. You're regularly given the opportunity to commend the Christian life to them or to do the opposite. Well, if we really do love non-believers, then we'll want to do all we can to make Jesus look as good as he really is, right? In hopes that God will work through that to open their eyes to him. So what's the particular instruction God gives us here to help that happen? Verse 11, aspire to live quietly. Now, that might be kind of surprising to you, right? Our culture seems to think that the way to change the world is to be more loud. Just go on social media, right? Turn on the news stations and watch the way that political discourse happens. They seem to think that the way to change the world is to be more loud. Well, Paul tells us to live quietly. And this isn't just a strategic means to an end for Paul. No, in Scripture, there is actual virtue in being quiet. It's good for us to be reminded about this. There's virtue in being quiet. Now, this doesn't mean all Christians have to be introverts, right? Praise the Lord, because I'm not an introvert. It doesn't mean that all Christians have to be librarians. But it does mean that as Christians, we should all see the value in sometimes being silent. You just think about it practically. If you're always the first one to talk in a group, if you're always the first one to talk, what does that say about how much thought you're giving to your words, right? If you hear something and then you interact with it right away, you're always spinning it right back. What does that say about how much thought you're giving to your words? This is James chapter 1, verse 19. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak. So being quiet, it encourages thoughtfulness, right? That's a good God-honoring trait. But there's also a meekness, a humility that's conveyed through not being loud. Jesus taught us this. So that prophecy in Isaiah 42, I'll read it again. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Jesus was the most important person on earth, but he didn't act like it, right? That's stunning when you look at the gospel stories and see that come out. Isn't that so different from our culture, where people feel the need to let you know their opinion about everything? We see our Savior doing the opposite. Well, the difference is Jesus was meek, and that meant that oftentimes he was quiet. In 1 Peter chapter 3, God is describing what a righteous wife looks like. I feel like it's a good principle for all Christians, and he says, her adorning is the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So same thing, right? It's virtuous to have a gentle and quiet spirit. So if you think that your opinions are hugely important and that any group you're a part of will rise or fall based on your guidance, then you will talk a lot, right? If I believe that, then I will talk a lot. However, if you know that your opinions are oftentimes wrong, and if you know that God is in control, so it's not on you to govern everything, then you'll know that you can oftentimes just be quiet. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? We can oftentimes be quiet. And that's a good question to ask yourself. I had to ask myself this question this past week. I oftentimes don't do well with this. The question is, do I ever keep my opinions to myself? Right? It's easy to hear the question and to think, well, of course I must, right? But no, think about it practically. If there's a situation, people are talking about something that you care about and you have a strong opinion about, do you ever not offer that opinion? As Christians, there should be times where we don't. There should be times where we're quiet. So think about this. The next time you feel compelled to give your opinion, if you haven't been quiet in a while, take that opportunity. Live quietly in these ways. So what we see in passages like this is that living quietly is a good thing because it conveys humility and thoughtfulness and trust in the Lord. But then Paul drills down a bit, and he has something even more specific in mind. So verse 11 again, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. So Paul gives us two particular ways to live quietly. The first one is by minding your own affairs, and the second one is by working with your hands. So the first thing, he says, live quietly by minding your own affairs. Or it could be translated, mind your own business, right? We know what that means. Mind your business. So basically, live quietly by focusing not on the affairs of other people, but on your own affairs, by focusing on your own business. And we know exactly the kind of thing Paul's talking about. You've certainly seen it in children. One thing I learned early on, I kept myself away from children for my entire life until having my own children. And one thing that I learned really quick about kids is they love to correct other children. It's just incredible. It's their favorite thing to do. So they're not too interested in their own development, but they are very interested in their siblings' development, right? But if you think about it, haven't you seen the same thing with adults at work? For just one example, haven't you seen someone who isn't too interested in his own work, but he's really interested in everybody else's work, especially in their shortcomings? Well, that's the first thing Paul's telling us not to do. He says, live quietly by minding your own affairs. So think about it practically for us. At your job, be more focused on doing your own job well than telling somebody else how to do their job well. That'd be a good thing to do. If you've got kids in school with your kids' education, Be more focused on working with your child to succeed rather than telling that teacher all the things that he or she needs to do different, right? In your extended family, be more focused on becoming a more loving brother or sister or son or daughter than in telling your family members their shortcomings. I was telling somebody the other day that I've learned to trust Maria when it comes to the safety of our children. Because for the first couple of years, I wouldn't take her advice, and then a kid would get hurt, and we would end up in the hospital. And so I learned, oh, she knows about this better than me. I should take her advice. And Jude was 3 months old, and he was laying on the couch, and me and Maria are in the living room, and she leaves the living room, and she says to me, don't leave this couch, because he'll roll off. And I said, of course I won't leave this couch. I will stay here. But then when she left, I realized the game I was watching was over and I needed to change the channel to get to the next football game. And the remote was 3 feet away and I couldn't reach it. And so all I had to do was to take 1 second to turn and grab this remote and turn back. And I thought, I hear what she's saying. There is no way that this fat baby, and Jude was so fat, I thought there is no way that this fat baby is going to get off of this couch. And so I turn around and I instantly hear a thump. And Jude had rolled off the couch. And then I hear, which was even more terrifying, which is Maria saying, what was that? Because she could tell that our huge baby had rolled off the couch. And praise the Lord, he was fine. We took him to the hospital. He was okay. The Lord's kind. But what you see is I took my eyes off of him and bad things happened, right? I really had to have my eyes on him the entire time. Well, it's hard enough to keep an eye on your own affairs, right? It's hard enough to work on your own development at work and in parenting and in your family. We just really don't have the time and energy to take our eyes off our own affairs and focus them on somebody else's. There's some overlap here to what Jesus teaches us when he says to take the plank out of your own eye before trying to see the speck in somebody else's. Well, that's what we want to be doing as Christians, right? We want to live quietly and mind our own affairs. And what you'll notice is that this kind of quietness will commend the gospel. It'll let people see how good Jesus is if you do this. So at work, your coworkers, they will appreciate this. If you'll just focus on doing your own job as well as you can, your boss will like that. And that will allow Jesus to look really appealing in your life. When I worked at this hotel coffee shop in graduate school, in this hotel, there's lots of different departments, and there's a manager over all those departments. And it was always hard to hire good people. Well, I started hiring folks from our church. And so these people would come in, and they started working in the coffee shop. Well, then one day I had a manager come to me and say, "Where do you find these people? Because your employees are better than everybody else's employees." And I said, "Oh, I get people from our church. And let me tell you, that's why they're really good, is because they love Jesus and they follow Jesus. And so they love people well and they put their heads down and they do their jobs well." So this manager said, "Well, I think that your theology is crazy," because this person wasn't a Christian, and that doesn't hurt my feelings, and this person knew that. But he said, "But I would love it if you would put the word out at your church and see if there are people that would be interested in working in my department." So I did that. And then what I found was three or four more managers in the course of a month were coming in, and the way they would say it, they would just say, "Hey, is there anybody at your church that you think needs a job?" Well, praise the Lord, right? That's the kind of thing that happens. They got to see what it looks like for a believer to work at their job and to do well and to mind their own affairs. And it was an appealing thing. That's the sort of thing that glorifies the Lord. Those outsiders got to see a picture of the gospel there. So the question for you is, how do you think you're doing with that? Right? Do you live quietly at work? Or you think about it this way. Do your fellow employees want you around? Does your boss want you around? Does he or she see you as an asset or as a liability? So you can think about it more practically. If tomorrow you told your coworkers and your supervisor that you were quitting, would they be bummed out about that, or would they be happy about that? If they'd be relieved, then there's a chance that's because you aren't doing a good job of minding your own affairs. But then there's this second way Paul tells us to live quietly. It's at the middle of verse 11. He says, "And to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So Paul, what he's doing here, he's telling the Thessalonian Christians to have jobs. Now, he says it this way to them, "Work with your hands." But basically, he's just saying to have a job because that's the only type of work that was available to them. So they couldn't be an author, right? Or a day trader or a manager for a hospital, right? Those weren't options. No, if they had a job, they're working with their hands. So you're a shepherd or you're a farmer or you're a builder. So Paul's telling us to have jobs. And the purpose of having a job is seen at the tail end of verse 12, that you may be dependent on no one. So God designed the world that adult humans are able to work and provide for their households. Now, there's some situations where this principle doesn't apply, right? Like if somebody's a widow, 1 Timothy 5 makes that really clear. Or if somebody is disabled in some way, right? We all know there's situations where someone won't be capable to work at full capacity to sufficiently provide for their household. But that's not the issue Paul is addressing here. He's not condemning unemployment or limited employment. He's condemning laziness. And it looks like this is a sin that some of the Thessalonian Christians were giving into. So flip to the right to 2 Thessalonians and look at chapter 3, verse 10. He deals with it more specifically there. It gives us some context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. And Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." So this gives us a little context. This was a problem in the Thessalonian church. You can flip back to our passage now. So the issue wasn't that these Christians didn't have the ability to work. It's just that some of them were lazy. And this is why in verse 11 of our passage, Paul tells them, "Work with your hands so you can be dependent on no one." And again, the reason Paul wants this to happen is seen at the beginning of verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. And here's the thinking. Paul knows, okay, if a believer isn't working because he's lazy, then he'll have to appeal to the church body to help. And because of that brotherly love we have towards one another, that's going to be our default, right, is to step in and help. But what Paul knows is the outside world is going to see that happening. The outside world is going to see this guy who's a Christian, who's sort of taking advantage of his spiritual brothers and sisters. And Paul knows that's going to make Jesus look bad, because Jesus is the one this guy says he's following. So this is another way to live quietly in the world, by working to provide for yourself and your household. And so the question for us is, are you doing this, right? Are you working hard so others don't have to provide for you? Or do you see some laziness in yourself at work? And if your laziness is restricting you financially, where you're having to rely on others, what practical steps can you take to remedy that, right? What Christian could you ask for some accountability? What's a concrete change you could make this coming week to help you work harder? Or maybe your paycheck takes care of your family, right? But maybe there's people at work that are having to pick up your slack, that you're not working as hard as you should, so they're having to step it up. In the words of verse 12, that's also being dependent on other people in this way that Paul doesn't want us to be. So in the words of verse 11, are you minding your own affairs so that other people aren't having to mind them for you? That's something else that we want to be aware of. That's not living quietly. That's not walking properly before the non-Christian world. Richard Phillips, he's a Presbyterian pastor in South Carolina. He says it this way. He says, of all people, Christians should work especially hard, giving more than an honest day's work for a day's wage. So as a Christian, are you doing this? Do you live quietly at your job in such a way where your fellow employees don't have to worry about you doing your job? They don't have to come behind you to clean up your mess, right? Verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But here's what we don't want to forget. So your biggest responsibility in this life is not your 9-to-5 job, right? Your biggest responsibility in this life is to glorify God with everything in you, from the day that you're able until the day that you die. That's the job we were created to perform, and all of us have failed miserably in that, right? We haven't done that perfectly, and that's why we need someone else to do it for us. That's the entire reason that the Son of God left heaven to become a man, so he could perform this job of glorifying God perfectly on our behalf, and then die on the cross to pay for all of our shortcomings and sins.